Well, good morning, everyone. I have a little smaller crowd this morning for numerous reasons, which probably many of you know about. Some are traveling, some are sick, but praise God, we can still be together here this morning. We can still worship Him. We can worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He also promised that He would be here where two or three are gathered together. That He will be here, that His presence will be present this morning. I trust that that would be true. There's a lot more than two or three here. So I believe we can rest in that promise. So why don't we begin with prayer this morning. If you would be willing to stand for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pause here this forenoon just with grateful hearts, thankful for Your Word, thankful for Your faithfulness in the small things, as the sisters shared, and Your faithfulness in the large things, those giants that are in our life, those big things that we can't seem to get our arms around. Lord, You are faithful in answering prayers concerning those things as well. And Lord, we pray that You be with those that are suffering here this morning, that are sick, that are traveling. Pray that You would bless them in a special way this morning. Be with those that are listening in. Pray that Your Word would speak into their hearts, as well as each one of us that is present here this morning. That You would even speak into my heart this morning, and that I would be open to Your Word as Your Word is declared here. We thank You for sending Your Son to die on the cross and making this marvelous plan of salvation that each one of us are free to take advantage of. These things we pray in Your name. Amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, I was helping my family do some cleanup and take down a 60-foot by 20-foot diameter stave silo that was obsolete. A stave silo is made out of concrete staves or panels that are roughly 8 inches wide, maybe 3 foot long. So, you know, they'd be about this wide and about this long. They vary from silo to silo. And our strategy to take it down safely was to take a sledgehammer and knock out the staves partway around. And in the middle, we did that, knocked about half the staves out. In the middle of the part that was notched out, we left a few staves stand there to support it. And we had a chain wrapped around that and then put that through the center of the silo and out the other side and then hooked that up to a tractor. And then my brother was on the tractor, and when everyone was far away, he drove forward, pulled out that block, and then the silo tipped over and crashed down into a pile of concrete and steel. You know, when I was viewing that strip of rubble, I should say, that was once a towering silo, a 60-foot silo, it struck me how small and insignificant it had become. It wasn't very thick. It just wasn't the same thing anymore. But one of the images that was recorded on the video was that of my nephew swinging a sledgehammer and breaking those staves. I would like to, you know, he's breaking those staves, going around the silo. And in Jeremiah, he records the Lord saying this about the Word of God. Is not my Word as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. This morning, instead of breaking concrete staves with a sledgehammer, I would like to use the Word of God and use it to bring down a giant tower. I want to hammer away at the tower of error using the Word of God. But first, I want to describe this tower to you and give background on it. And then I want to compare it with the Word of God. And then we'll see if it still stands The tower could be named the Tower of Self-Esteem. Many individuals, both Christian and non-Christian, look at this tower as a source of comfort to make them feel better. They look to it for the answers to many of life's problems. These folks believe that most people problems come not from looking to this tower for comfort and answers. It comes from looking to this tower for comfort and answers. They believe that low self-esteem is the cause of most people problems. And if they could just get everyone to look up at this tower of self-esteem, everyone would be happy and people problems would be a thing of the past. When I say people problems, I'm referring to problems like depression, anxiety attacks, crime, drug abuse, sexual immorality, suicide, materialism, you name it. There's someone out there that believes that self-esteem is both the low self-esteem is the source and high self-esteem is the solution. This idea of low self-esteem has been the root of these problems, and that the answer is to increase the self-esteem of those afflicted by these problems was pioneered and promoted by men like Abraham Maslow, Sigmund Freud, Carl Rogers. These men were not godly men. They would accurately be described as godless humanists who were psychologists. A humanist is someone that believes in humanism. That's pretty straightforward. The American Humanist Association defines humanism as a progressive philosophy of life that without theism or other supernatural beliefs affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good. Now, to simplify that, in other words, they believe in the inherent goodness of man and they don't believe in God. That's basically what that boils down to. They believe in the inherent goodness of man, and they don't believe in God. They reject God. In psychology, which is the study of human behavior, the Greek terms that is made out of, is built from, is very revealing. Psyche references the soul, and ology is the study of. So psychology is the study of the soul. Psychology is a godless humanist attempt at fixing all the problems of the soul. You know, whether it's guilt, low self-esteem, crime, crazy behavior, uncontrolled anger. Every behavior that is offensive to society has a name and a proposed remedy. When I was in my early to maybe mid-20s, I was at a Christian retreat, and I had a question for the speaker that year. I asked him something to the effect, how did Maslow's pyramid of needs relate or fit into scriptures, or doesn't it? It was an honest, seeking question. I had been exposed to this concept, this psychological concept of the Maslow's pyramid of needs. I was just trying to make the connection there between that and Scripture. I must have asked the wrong speaker, because he did not have a clue what I was talking about. He was a minister of the gospel. But he's to be commended, because it's likely that his theology was not tainted by psychology. I just want to mention it, talk about it just enough so you can understand what it is. Abraham Maslow's pyramid of needs, there's five levels. So I'll draw a little triangle here. And there's five levels. So we'll divide this into five sections. And this is intended to represent the needs of man. And Maslow theorized that the first level of needs is needs for, he called them physiological needs. Basically, let's just say food and water. We'll keep it simple. The next one were safety, or maybe security. And then the other one was love needs. The fourth one here was self-esteem. And then the top one was, he used a term called self-actualization. And he would have defined self-actualization as being the stage of maturity that an individual could get to where he'd be able to reach out and make a positive impact on others. And then he would also continue to improve himself. And one of the tenets of this was that before a man naturally would not be able to just self-actualize. Before he could self-actualize, he would need to have food and water. He'd have to have security. He'd have to have love needs met. And he'd have to have his self-esteem needs met before he could effectively self-actualize. So this, Abraham Maslow's put this theory together and promoted it very, very strongly. Christians who believe in this model and take it to its logical end will say things like, our ability to love God and to love our neighbor is limited by our ability to love ourselves. We cannot love God more than we love our neighbor, and we cannot love our neighbor more than we love ourselves. Does that sound right? Is that biblical? No, it's not. This pyramid is what drives that type of thinking. Because he believes that, that Christian believes that and is trying to mix that with Scripture. And this pyramid is also the theoretical basis for our tower this morning. Low self-esteem is the root of most problems, and the way to solve them is by increasing self-esteem. And self-esteem, as you can see there, is the second highest of level of needs. So unless we have adequate self-esteem, we cannot be self-actualized. Let's take a look at that question that I had for that speaker. Is the Maslow's pyramid biblical? You know, the whole pyramid is based on the idea of human needs. 1 Timothy 6:8 says, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. So that's teaching that we are to be content at just the lower levels, at the lower level of needs. Well, it goes a little deeper than that. Luke 10:42. Jesus is rebuking Martha for her criticism of her sister, Mary. And he said, but one thing is needful. This is the words of Jesus. But one thing is needful. And what is that one thing? Jesus, his words, his presence, the presence of Jesus, the words of Jesus. You know, even if we have to choose between nourishing our body versus nourishing our body versus nourishing our soul, Jesus is saying that we should nourish our soul. So here in his visit with Mary and Martha, Jesus, in one verse, totally rejected every need that's on that pyramid. And in its place, he put Jesus in his word. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus turned this pyramid upside down. The order of the pyramid, not only is it wrong, the order of the pyramid is wrong and offered a superior alternative. I'd like to read Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Is a strong antidote for Maslow's pyramid. Matthew 6. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after those things do all the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You know, we have two ways compared here. There in verse 31, it says, for all these things do the Gentiles seek, or the pagans seek. So we have the pagan way, and we have the kingdom way. You know, the pagan way is concerned about food, drink, clothing. But the kingdom way, if we seek the kingdom of God and righteous living, everything else will fall into place. If we seek the higher things first, then the lower things like food or raiment will be added. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount totally nullifies this pyramid. He turns it around, makes the first things last, and the last things first. So let's just cross that out. And then let's replace this with the cross of Jesus, representing the kingdom of God. A godless humanist came up with this theory. So is it really all that surprising that his ideas on the problem of man and a solution to those problems are totally different than what the Bible teaches? Like, much of what is promoted in the world around us, it runs counter to Scripture. You know, we have a mission. You know, Jesus has given us a mission to promote his truth. Are you fulfilling the mission that God has put before each one of us? It would have been good for the church if these ideas by Maslow and others would have stayed within their realm of secular psychology. But unfortunately, this is not the case. One of the greatest errors in the evangelical church today has been the mixing of Christian theology and psychology. Norman Vincent Peale was an early promoter of Christian psychology. Some of you may have recalled Guidepost. He was the editor of Guidepost. Donald Trump attended his church in New York and married his first wife there in that church. This gives you a little insight into his theology and the type of church he had. Initially, the evangelical church opposed this mixing of Bible truths with psychology. But the promoters of this blended, mixed theology did not give up. Robert Schuller, a disciple of Norman, continued to promote Christian psychology until it has become entrenched in the evangelical church. Together, these men succeeded in creating a blend of godless humanist psychology and theology. So for decades now, if you oppose Christian psychology within the evangelical church, you risk being considered a heretic. Dr. Dave Hunt claimed to be banned from Moody Radio because of his rejection of Christian psychology. J. Vernon McGee, a popular fundamentalist radio preacher who preached expositionally through the Bible on the radio in the 60s and 70s, he claimed that his radio program was being removed from the prime slots on the radio to be replaced by Christian psychiatrists. So expositional preaching was moved out of the way, and Christian psychology was put into its place. He said that Christian psychology will be the destruction of the church unless something happens to prevent it. Bruce Naremore, an evangelical psychologist, wrote, under the influence of humanistic psychologists like Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow, many of us Christians have begun to see our need for self-love and self-esteem. So basically, he's saying that for 1900 years, God has kept us in the dark about the need for self-esteem. Then along came Rogers and Maslow, who are godless humanists, and they were able to discover that many people problems are caused by a lack of self-love and self-esteem. Now, building up an individual's self-esteem was their way to solve their emotional and sin problems. And I want to look at some of the arguments that the proponents use to excuse the use of psychology in Christian counseling. One argument, or one cover they use, is all truth is God's truth. You know, as long as it's truth, whether or not it's in the Bible, we can believe it and apply it in our lives. This sounds logical, but we need to be careful here. The opposite is true as well. All error is the devil's error. We need to use discernment there. And please don't confuse truth with observable science and provable math facts. It's true that 2 times 3 is 6. We can prove that. We can prove that 2 times 3 is 6. That's a fact. But when someone says our greatest soul need is for self-esteem, wait a minute, we better check the manual that has the truth provided by our Creator. You know, John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We would not say that we worship God in math facts, nor would we say that we worship God in knowing the physical properties of a hydrogen atom. You know, one neutron, one proton, and all that. It's nonsense to say that. So we don't want to confuse science and math facts with truth, with the truth of God. The only way we can determine if something is true or not is to search the Scriptures and hold a concept or philosophy under the intense light of Scripture. There's a fallacy of truth outside of Scripture. We must be very, very, very careful before we accept something that is not in Scripture. Peter in 2 Peter 1:3 says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You know, God has given us everything that we need. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. So even if there is truth out there that God has not revealed to us, when we open ourselves up to this, that it's something that is outside of Scripture, we make ourselves vulnerable to error. John 14:6, Jesus made this staggering claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is saying that he is the truth. And that's the safe place to be. Another argument used by those who want to apply the self-esteem model of helping people, they say that the Bible teaches us that to love others, you must first learn to love yourself. You know, when in reality, the scriptures teach the opposite. Let's look at some of the texts that are forced to support this need for self-esteem. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. I'd like to take a brief look at that. Getting here in verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The last part of verse 39. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, one teacher of self-esteem says that the phrase is a command, and I quote, command to love yourself. He also asserts that self-love is thus the prerequisite and the criterion for our conduct towards our neighbor. So he's saying that we're unable to love our neighbor until we love ourselves. And how we love ourselves determines how we love our neighbor. Is this really what this passage is teaching? No. There are only two commandments here, not three. In verse 39, if you look there, he references, and the second commandment, and the second is like unto it. And then in verse 40, he definitely, to make his point clear, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We're not talking about three commandments, to love God, love your neighbor, and love yourself. It's love God, love your neighbor. Anyone who uses this passage in this manner is a false teacher, or very, at the very least, teaching a falsehood. In reality, what Jesus is saying here is that everyone naturally loves themselves. And since we naturally love ourselves, this is the standard by which we should love others. In the same way we care for ourselves and our interests, we should care for others and their interests. According to the words of Jesus, we don't need to build up our self-esteem. We just need to be able to love others. Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:28 says that husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. Very similar logic to Jesus' reasoning. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We are to love our wife like we love ourselves. And he is using our natural love for ourselves to establish a standard. He goes on there in verse 29, Ephesians 5:29, and states, For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh. Paul very clearly states what was presupposed in the words of Jesus in Matthew 22. Let's think about this. The Bible is silent regarding a focus on loving ourselves. So we should be silent as well. It is unnecessary to have a focus on self-love and self-esteem. If we love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, if we love our neighbor as we should, our view of self and care for self will take care of itself. It will be a byproduct. It will be a fruit of our obedience to God. Another argument used by those that promote self-esteem. Since we are made in the image of God, we are of infinite worth. And they base this off of these verses. James 3:9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. And then in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, now this is Genesis 9:6, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Self-esteem promoters look at these verses and they say things like, and I quote, does this, the fall of man, mean that man now became a being of no worth? Nothing could be further from the truth. Even after the fall, man was still considered to be a being of infinite worth. The scriptures affirm that even fallen man still bears the image of God. Another quote by self-esteem promoters. Even the New Testament writers recognize the image of God in man. James warns against cursing because they are made in the likeness of God. He asserts that this is, quote, is the bedrock for self-esteem. We are created by the hand of God and in his image. Another one enthusiastically says, the nobility, uniqueness, meaning, worth, and significance of man rest on his being made in the image of God. Does this concept sound familiar? That man has significant worth because he's made in the image of God. I see it in different places. It's in the Christian literature. It shows up in the inspirational quotes that people have on their walls or send to one another. That's part of the reason why I took time to share those quotes, so that you would recognize them. But is it true that we should base our self-esteem on the fact that we are created in the image of God? The scriptures don't teach it that way. The writers of the above passages are not making that connection, meaning Genesis and James, between the being created in the image of God and a great self-image. These passages are saying that we are not to kill or curse a man because he is made in the image of God. So why is that a big deal? Why is God making a big deal out of that? I'd like to illustrate that. If someone would take an image of President Trump and set it up in Penn Square in Lancaster, and then they would spit on it, slash it, and burn it, who is this protester disrespecting? President Trump, right. If another protester took an American flag, threw it on the ground, stomped on it, and burned it, who is this protester disrespecting? United States of America. So how much is the poster image of President Trump worth? I don't know, $20, $50, maybe. How much value is there in an American flag? Probably about the same. Depends on the size and quality. So what these verses are saying is that since every man is made in the image of God, when someone curses or murders another man, it is disrespecting and dishonoring to our Creator God. The scripture is not teaching that we have great value because we are made in the image of God. It would be perhaps nice to believe that, but that's not what's being said here. The poster image of President Trump does not have much value in compared to actual human life. A prisoner was telling a seminary student how he was just nothing. The seminary student, being well-trained in the ways of self-esteem, says, "William, you ain't nothing. God made you in His image. You have infinite worth in His eyes." Why didn't he tell him that he was a sinner who desperately needed salvaged, who needed salvation from God? You know, if we make sinners feel good about themselves, when will they recognize that they are a sinner before God and then repent? To enter the kingdom of God, every man, woman, and young person needs to recognize their position before God and turn to Him and take up His offer of salvation. Here are some unbiblical claims made about man by proponents of self-esteem. Robert Schuller: "The human being is a glorious, dignified creature with infinite value." Another quote, probably another person: "God wants us to see ourselves as His gift to the world." Another quote: "By creation, every human being is a unique person of great worth and dignity." Where in Scripture do we find these type of statements made? As I said earlier, the reason I'm pointing this out is so when you pick up a book or a magazine and you see this type of language, this type of concept being promoted, put it down and find something better to read. Something that's more in line with Scripture. Or better yet, just trash it. Another heresy that comes along with the self-esteem movement is that the reason God made a path of salvation is because man is of great worth. Is that true? That's not true or biblical. If we look at Romans 5, 6, Romans chapter 5, starting here in verse 6. And Paul is talking about the position of man. "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." If you look at the passage there, in verse 6, "For when we were without strength," then in verse 8, "while we were yet sinners," then in verse 10, "when we were enemies," Jesus died for us. There's not much esteem or much worth there. Because Paul is saying that when we were without strength, when we were yet sinners, when we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. That is a marvelous truth. Christ didn't die because we were worth something. He died for us because He loved us. You know, John 3:16, that was the brother referenced. You know, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You know, the reason Jesus came, suffered, and died for our sins is because of God's love for us, not because of some innate merit or value. Here are some quotes that support the self-esteem model. God would never have given His only begotten Son to die for junk. Someone else said, "The fact that God gave His Son to die for you proves how eternally valuable you are." Not true. You know, Christ's death on the cross brings glory to Jesus and to His grace. It's not because of our worth or value. There is nothing inherently good about man. Paul here in Romans 3, starting here in verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all going out of the way. They are all together. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You know, this is a description of man, of the unregenerate man in his lost state. Before we were born again, before we were saved, this describes our lot in life, our position before God, and our experience here in this world. And in spite of our miserable condition, Jesus made Himself lower than the angels and died a humiliating death to pay for our sins. Praise God. We are without merit or worth. It is only by the grace of God that salvation is available to us. It is only by the grace of God that He extended His great and precious promises. It is only by the grace of God that we can have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to guide our lives. The results of promoting self-esteem, it's not effective. Studies found that prison inmates who received self-esteem building psychological treatment committed more new crimes than those without treatment. Other studies have shown, quote, "The higher a person's self-esteem is, the more apt he is to be immoral and violent." So the more he focuses on self, the lower his concern for others. This is not surprising, because the principles that guide modern psychology are opposed to God's Word. Promoting self-esteem also does not prevent suicide. Psychology teaches that suicide is the result of low self-esteem. One critic of modern psychology counters, "In reality," and I quote, "In reality, however, a higher level of self-love and self-esteem promotes suicide because the individual is unable to deal with the reality in which he finds himself." One biblical example is found in 2 Samuel 17. We have an account there of Absalom's rebellion. And in this account, we have an advisor or counselor named Ahithophel. He's a turncoat counselor of David who was supporting his son Absalom. And he counseled Absalom to go immediately after David while he was weak, before he was able to cross the Jordan and attack with like 12,000 men. Hushai advised Absalom to wait to raise up a larger army to overwhelm David at a later time. Ahithophel's counsel was rejected, and because of his pride or high self-esteem and the assumption that Absalom's rebellion would now fail, he went home, put his house in order, and hung himself. He had such a high esteem of his counsel that he committed suicide before he even witnessed the downfall of Absalom. It's a sad account. What is a correct biblical view of self-esteem? What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches self-denial, not self-worth or self-esteem. In Matthew 16:24, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You know, we are to deny ourselves. You know, our human nature or old man naturally wants to indulge. You know, we all like to sit down and eat a bowl of ice cream. Yeah. We like to indulge. Take up his cross. This means that self needs to die, because the cross is an instrument of death. This is saying that our natural desires for fame and recognition, taking it easy and not working, overconsumption of food, to hurt those that hurt us, having a good name, driving a really nice car, or just anything that interferes with following Jesus, all these desires and things needs to die. It needs to be put on the cross and put to death. And we need to simply follow Jesus. You know, Jesus is commanding us to treat our self, the old man, like a criminal going to his execution. Because if we take up our cross, that means we're going to a place of death. So how logical is it, if this is true, how logical is it for us to have a high self-esteem or an intense self-love or a high self-image? You know, Jesus is teaching the exact opposite as modern psychology. The Christian way, God's way, is to shift the focus from both low self-esteem and high self-esteem, and in its place put its focus on Jesus and on others. If we can make this shift, the problems caused by either low self-esteem or high self-esteem will begin to melt away. They will naturally disappear. We'll begin to bear fruit by our obedience to God. Romans 12:3 says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Instead of confidence in self or confidence in our talent or abilities, we need to place our confidence in Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was one of the greatest prophets. Yet this is what he said about Jesus in John 3:30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." You know, can you say that this morning about the work of Jesus in your life? He must increase, but I must decrease. This is part of denying self and taking up the cross. Our flesh and the works of our flesh must die. 2 Timothy chapter 3 starts out, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves." And it goes on. This is a rather profound passage for today. What is being promoted in psychology? Self-love? High self-esteem? good self-image? What is being promoted by the false teachers in the church today? That men should be lovers of themselves and have a high opinion of themselves. When we look at the controversy and division and confusion in the world around us, I think a large contributing factor is selfishness or self-love. You know, we're living in perilous times because men are lovers of their own selves. You know, in the political scene, the socialists and their supporters want to get something for nothing. They don't realize that in the long term, every one of us will be worse off. Even if they do, I'm not sure they care. They're just concerned about themselves today. Selfishness naturally leads to conflict. We can see this in our own children or in young children. And I believe, as I said earlier, the conflict in our nation is driven by self-love. How is the church able to minister to our nation when the vast majority of our church has embraced the need for self-esteem? What can the church do? I fear that it's nearly powerless because it has fell down at the altar of self-love and self-esteem before the... Only a small minority of the church has rejected the false doctrine that was developed by godless humanists. Philippians 2:3, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. We are to esteem others as better than ourselves. We are to take a low view of ourselves. If we take a low view of ourselves, we have lots of company. Lots of good company. Jacob, he says, I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies, speaking to God. Moses said, I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Jeremiah said, I cannot speak, for I am a child. And if you look at how God responds to their expression of low self-esteem, to Moses, God says, certainly, I will be with thee. To Jeremiah, God says, I am with thee to deliver thee. God does not tell them that they are of infinite worth. God does not tell them to have a high self-esteem or greater self-love. He tells them, I will be with you. I will deliver you. And these men responded in faith. And God was faithful. Amen? In the same way, when we have feelings of low self-esteem, we just need to recognize that God is a promise-keeping God. He will be with us through thick or thin. How do we promote a biblically correct view of self? The first thing is that we need to make sure that we as an individual have the correct view of self-esteem. One thing we need to understand is God and Satan have two very different approaches to promoting their agenda. Satan, with his goal of bringing destruction to us, he will plant negative thoughts in our mind which bring about negative emotions. He does not ask permission. He just sneaks into our lives and plants those seeds that then grow up and push out the good things in our lives. Whereas God, who is ultimately much more powerful than Satan, he has chosen not to force himself on us. He waits for an invitation to come and work in our lives. Not only do we need to invite God into our life, but we need to give him total control. We need to surrender our lives to him. Give him total control over our lives. And once we willingly give that to Him, He will then proceed to work in our lives in ways that we may not expect. We just need to have faith that whatever He is doing is for our ultimate good. You know, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. I want to invite you this morning to open up your heart to the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. There are many practical applications that can be made. As we know, social media is not our friend. The innate design and structure of social media is to manipulate our feelings of self-esteem. On one hand, we are encouraged to talk about ourselves and to esteem ourselves and to make ourselves look good. On the other hand, it works against spirituality. You know, in the time that it steals from us, in the temptation to envy, in the temptation to have feelings of low self-esteem that comes when we view the grand vacations and the good times that other people are having and are posting about. If you think you must use it, be very, very careful in your use of social media. It would be better to make it a microscopic part of our life or just eliminate its use. Be careful. Another practical application would be careful about which self-help books you read, even Christian self-help books. You know, the bookstores are full of books promoting this false doctrine of self-esteem. Also, be careful about the inspirational quotes that you share with others. They tend toward promoting self-esteem. And be a Berean and search the Scriptures for answers to life's problems. God claims that the Scriptures give us what we need. In conclusion, I understand that 70 years ago, it was not uncommon to pick up books on the topic of how to help others escape self-love so that they could learn how to love others or love one another. Today, you know, a lot of books are promoting the exact opposite. We need to recognize that esteeming self is the problem, not the solution. This tower of self-esteem looms over both the Christian and the non-Christian in America. The belief promoted by this tower that low self-esteem is the root cause of most people's problems and that the solution is to raise the self-esteem of these troubled individuals, this is believed to solve most people's problems. But we compared this teaching to the Word of God and found it to be greatly lacking. The basic tenets of the Maslow need pyramid are directly contrary to the teaching of Jesus. Jesus told Martha, "But one thing is needful." Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." It is unfortunate, but much of the professing church has tried to blend psychology and theology into an unholy mix. We looked at various scriptures that they misapplied to make it sound good. We looked at the effectiveness of the promotion of self-esteem and found it lacking. We looked at a number of principles that counter the self-esteem model. The Bible teaches self-denial and cross-bearing, not self-esteem or self-love. We are to esteem others as better than ourselves. We are to take a low view of ourselves. I believe that the Word of God is clear that the tower of self-esteem must come down in each one of our hearts. The temptation to build a tower like this in our heart is great, but I encourage you to use the hammer of God's Word to knock it down and to replace it with a focus on Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And to focus on loving others, because when we focus on loving God and loving others, our self-esteem tends to fade into the background. Is there anything this morning that the Spirit is speaking to you to put on the cross? I would just encourage you to deny self and put it there. It may be painful for a time, but in the end, it will be worth it. I'd like to close with this verse. Matthew 19:29. Everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and will have eternal life. This sounds like a very worthwhile investment. May God add His blessing.
Well, amen. Thank you, Brother James. I feel like that was a very important message for us in our day. And as was stated, so much is being promoted that is anti-God, against God's way, against His Word, but is given Christian terms to make it sound like it really is good. And unfortunately, I'm afraid that is one of the reasons that Christians today, the church in general, has lost its savor, because they adopted the values of the world. And then, as Jesus said, if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? And are we going to make a difference in other people's lives if we have their same values? But this whole thing of self-love and self-esteem as being promoted is just so opposite of God's way. Opposite of the example of Jesus. You know, I thought of the account that we're familiar with Jesus when he was in the coast of Sidon and Tyre and Sidon, and a woman of Canaan came out and asked Jesus to have mercy on her and to heal her daughter who was grievously vexed with the devil. And he just ignored her. And then the disciples told him to send her away. She's bothering us. And he says, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in spite of that, I imagine she would have heard that, she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. He sure wasn't boosting her self-esteem here. I mean, the dogs were a despised animal, especially in that day. It's not like today where the dogs are favorite pets. They were a nuisance. And yet she didn't take offense to it. She didn't just get all up in a huff and says, well, who do you think I am anyway? Rather, she just said, truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She accepted that. And Jesus was so impressed. He said, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole. Even though Jesus was sent to the Israelites, not sent to the Gentiles, yet he still, because of her humility and her faith, honor her request. This whole thing of self-esteem really is pride. When it gets down to it, it really is all about me, and pride is about myself. That's why Lucifer was thrown out of heaven. It's because he was exalting himself. How can we expect to go forward in a Christian life if we are exalting ourselves? Like Lucifer did. So, anyway, I really appreciate those things that were shared, and I feel like it's definitely an applicable subject for us as today as we interact with the influence of the evangelical world around us. It does have an influence on us. It does affect us, and so we have to be careful and be on guard about what we are allowing. And granted, it's not the entire evangelical world. Brother James mentioned Dave Hunt, whom I've appreciated a lot, who's gone now, but he, I think, in a sense, was a voice crying in the wilderness, and he very much decried the influence of psychology in Christendom. So I'm glad that there are some voices like that out there. Anyway, I'll stop now and just open it up. If anyone else has something to share, raise your hand. We'll get a microphone to you. Brother Yuri.
Today morning time, I wake up and pray to God. God, what do you want to tell me? I know theoretically God all the time is talking, but practically to understand God, it's not easy. But God told me something. When we come to here, I already told my wife about this, and God repeat again through this service that what he told me. Who, when Jesus Christ drink before, when he has Lord's Supper, he told, I will not drink with you this cup to that time when I will come to heaven and I will drink with you. Who will drink that cup on the heaven with him? That one who drink that cup with him here through life. His son, but by suffering, he studied to obey. We love much more better when this building fill up with people and fire message and a lot of feeling. Was so we happy. I remember that time when you stay behind in that back, near that back wall, and you have to have binocular to see who is talking near pulpit. top of God's glory, it's a John 3:16. Before, when he create world, he prepare himself for Calvary, to die it. His son, but by suffering, he studied to obey. When I was in prison, and I almost tell bye-bye for my life, and I was destroyed, totally destroyed. For me, it was so hard, and devil attack me and tell, God bring you to here. Everything what happened with God's people, it's for good. So tell, thank you, God. And he attacked me very, very hard. For me, it was so hard to tell, thank you, God. And I start to cry out again, God, help for me. To tell thank you for everything what happened. And finally, when God gave for me, help for me, I met God over there. So who will drink? Judah. Probably he will not drink with Jesus Christ on the heaven. He sold Jesus Christ. But 11 disciples, I think they will drink. But how was their life? They drink that cup with him through their life, and they died. Only John died by himself, but he suffered through all his life. So everything what happened in our life, tell thank you, God. It's not easy. It's a hard. But God teach us and go through this, pull us through this life. And we have to drink that cup. And if we drink willingly, we will have a reward. God will be with us. So, everything what happened with you, don't try to cry and sad. Try to do your the best. Tell, thank you, God. Help for me to drink in your name for your glory. God doesn't want to give for us his glory. God wants to share with us his glory. But suffering, it's the best. The best way to share with us his glory. So suffering is a part of God's people life in this world.
Yes, that's very true. And suffering goes against the gospel of self-love. You know, we don't like to suffer, but Jesus calls us to take up our cross. It involves suffering. And it's all a part of that self-denial. Anyone else? Ken?
Thank you, Brother James, for bringing the message. It was very, very true. And I had to think of what is our, how do we relate to God's value on our lives? Jesus said, our value, ye are worth, fear not, ye are worth more than many sparrows. And that should be the result of the value God has placed on our lives, that should cause us to trust Him. Place our lives in His care, not try to build ourselves up. I had to think of a child. You know, each one of us that have children, we would not trade them for anything. Or let's say we have a property. If we had to choose between our children and our property, you know, we would choose our children. So in a sense, they're worth more than what we own. But that is a heart value, and we have a great heart value with God. There's this whole world. He said that our souls are worth more than the whole world to Him. But that's not in our bank account. That's in His.
Yeah, it's not that we're not worth anything to God. God does value us, true. He loves us. But it's not because of who we are. It's because of who He is. That He loves us. And, of course, He has created us. He created us for His glory. So.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902. Or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.